Ecclesiastes 10:1-20. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool.
If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves.
He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stone is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer.
The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his task is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city.
Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness.
Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter.
You may be seated.
Take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Now, if I had to take a guess at what everybody in the room is thinking after we read through that passage, here's my guess. Huh? What on earth? This just seems like a bunch of random thoughts cobbled together. Well, I assure you that it's not. There's some structure to it, and we're going to work our way through it this morning. Let me start by saying this, though. After the message this morning, there will be a baptism. We're going to baptize two young ladies in our church, so stick around for that. Our children, we have four, are growing up, and they're beginning the process of leaving the house. It doesn't happen all at once. As with most families, it's not just one day you wake up and the child leaves and never, ever, ever comes back. Our kids, you know, they go off to college and then they come back for the break and then they go back for another semester and then they come home for summer. Or in Caleb's case, he has just left to study abroad in Spain for the summer. Well, I know life is rough, right? But whenever it turns out that we're at a moment when we're about to drop the kids off to a semester of college, or when I drop Caleb off at the airport, my lovely wife usually sends me with some sort of a list of things to tell the children right before I leave them, like advice. Now, this last time that I had to do that, I had to remind my wife because one of her pieces of advice involved jail. And I had to remind her that our children have no criminal record that I know of. And so I don't know why she would be wanting to add to the list of wisdom that she wanted me to impart to them, stay out of jail. But anyway, Maybe you have a mother that does that too. To you know, stay out of trouble. Don't do this. Don't do this. And if you do this, you might end up in jail. So don't do that. Anyway, God has been good to us, and we're very pleased with what's going on. But it's just funny sometimes. Maybe sometimes you have a worried mama coming out too, right? The question on the table today, the structure of this chapter and the following chapter of Ecclesiastes seems to be one of summary. The writer of Ecclesiastes has been working his way through all this his understanding of life, how to live the good life. And it's a little bit different than the book of Proverbs, which paints the picture of if you do good, as God defines good, generally speaking, good things will happen to you. And if you do evil, as God defines evil, generally speaking, evil things will happen to you. The writer of Ecclesiastes kind of counters the writer of Proverbs and says, not so fast. In the real world that we physically live in, sometimes good things happen to bad people, and bad things happen to good people. So we need to live in light of that. We need to live wisely. And so we've worked our way through all that teaching, and now it seems like he is imparting some last proverbs to us, some last concepts, some wisdom that we can carry with us through life in the real world. And so the question that we're dealing with today, the question that we're wrestling with today is this one: what are some ways we can think wisely in the real world, where sometimes bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? And this passage really breaks down into five sections, and so let's just work our way through them. Section one seems to indicate this: folly. It will corrupt, or it will corrupt you. Folly or foolishness in all three of the wisdom books is painted as a very bad thing. Now, remember our definition. To be a fool is to know what the right thing to do is and not to do it. That's what a fool does. A fool typically already knows the right thing to do. They've been instructed. They know what the Bible says. They know what God has spoken on that topic, but they're choosing not to do it. And what this passage seems to indicate, what this section seems to indicate, is foolishness in your life will corrupt you. Look at what it says. Dead flies, this is verse 1, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Look at what the first subpoint that I'll share from this section is this. You could have an ocean of wise living, and it can be corrupted by one drop of foolishness. How many examples have we seen, even in recent days, of people who have spent years, perhaps decades, living a life that from the outside at least looks like a very wise life, only to find out that there's some area of their life they've been practicing foolishness in, and it's come back to haunt them and to corrupt the way people think about them and to corrupt their lives. One example that I think of is that I have been very blessed by the ministry of James McDonald, Harvest Bible Chapel, Chicago, Illinois. James McDonald has built a network of churches across our land, and he's put out good books and studies and sermons. He's spoke at conferences. He is a guy who can really handle the Word of God and to preach it in such a way that reaches hearts of men like me. Recently, he's been let go from his church for apparently getting upset and angry at some situations, some people, and acting foolishly as a result of that. Things are still unfolding. What we do know is he's out of a job, he's out of a church, and you know there's all kinds of information out there about what may have happened. This man he's gone to Bible college, he's gone to seminary, he's worked hard as an assistant pastor, he's worked hard as a senior pastor, he has worked to build a network of churches and to preach the word faithfully for years and years and years and years and years, and then some foolish actions have caused people to fundamentally change the way they think about him and his ministry. Here's one ripped from the headlines. How about Lori Loughlin? Remember her? Great Hollywood actress. Been in TV shows that I watched as a kid. Full House. She's Aunt Becky. She married Uncle Jesse. Have mercy. But whatever career she's put together and whatever However, people have viewed her as an actress has been corrupted by the fact that she paid big bucks to try to get her children into an elite school. She went around the system that's based on merit and SAT scores and GPA. She went around that system and used her influence and her wealth to get her kids into to that which they don't deserve to be in. And it's brought scandal to her name. Folks, sin is always, what this passage seems to be indicating and reminding us of is sin is always more serious than you think. And its effects and impacts, there are effects and impacts down the road that you cannot see. Let me say it this way. If you are practicing foolishness in your life, if you know what the right thing is to do and you're not doing it, you're holding a stick of dynamite that's lit. It will corrupt you. The Bible has a remedy for what we are to do with our sin, and that is to turn away from it, to repent, to confess it to God, to confess it to others, and to begin walking in the newness of light with the power under the power of the Holy Spirit, with God's word as our guide within the fellowship of the church. Verse 2 says, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart inclines him to the left. Now, we could do a whole word study, and there's lots to study. We could do a whole word study on what the Bible says about right and left, those two directions. In the Old Testament, people got really fired up if the grandfather did not put his right hand on the child to bless him. If instead he put the left hand, they said, no, put your right hand on. Jesus talked about the future when his sheep will enter to the right and into heaven, and the goats will enter to his left into eternal damnation. Whatever we come to understand about what the Bible says about right and left, what's true from this passage is that the wise and the fool are moving in their lives in different directions, diametrically opposed directions. One's going to the right, one's going to the left. It just so happens that the wise man is going to the right and the fool to the left. Now, we can see examples of this in God's word. If you look at the lives, if you do a study of the lives of the disciples, you'll see that not all the disciples are the same. They do different things and they speak differently. Peter is a very impetuous man, but the disciples, by and large, seem to be moving in one direction, and that is to follow Jesus Christ, save one. We get these little hints throughout God's word in the Gospels that Judas does things like take a little bit too much money out of the money bag, like looks for opportunities to betray Jesus, like betrays him, actually does betray him with a kiss. They're moving in different directions. And then we also see in verse 3, the way of the fool is obvious to everyone. Look what it says in verse 3. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he is a fool. In other words, this person is demonstrating through their life and what they're doing on a daily basis, their actions are screaming out, I am a fool. You can see it. It's obvious. Now, there's all different kinds of things that we can talk about in this. But just one example is, you know, somebody who's addicted to a substance, like drugs. There are telltale signs that is true. Money starts disappearing around the house. This person seems to be lying to you all the time to cover their tracks of where they've been and what they've been doing. They're tired all the time. They're out of it. They're zonked all the time, whatever. Even in the morning, at 8, 9 in the morning, when they should be well-rested and alert, they're zonked. Why? Because they're addicted to a substance. The way of the fool is obvious to everyone. What's this section trying to tell us? This section is trying to tell us, don't mess with sin. Don't toy with it. Don't tinker with it. Sin is to be repented of and not practiced, because it will corrupt you. The second section seems to be about authority. And it tells us that in the real world, what we ought to do with authority is to recognize it and to respond to it well. To recognize and respond to authority. Look at verse 4. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place. For calmness will lay great offenses to rest. This is the Scott Teedy version summary of that. If your superior has a temper tantrum, remain calm. If your superior has a temper tantrum, remain calm. In the real world, we have to understand that we're not always going to be operating under really good leadership. Sometimes we're going to have a boss or somebody who's an authority over us that's not going to be in control of their emotions, and they're going to let their anger vent on you. What this passage is saying is, knowing that that's true in the real world, the correct response is not to answer in kind. In other words, they get angry, you lose it and get angry, and you just have a big blow up. That trick never works in the real world. And side note, if they have authority over you, if you blow up after they blow up, who's getting fired? You are, right? We see example of this in Scripture too with David and King Saul, right? King Saul had a lot of things going on up in his head that were not good, and for some reason he would get into these fits of rage where he would try to pin David to the wall, probably driven by jealousy, probably driven by his own inner messed up thinking. But he got angry and he wanted to pin David to the wall, and David, it seemed, always had the knack of responding calmly and with respect even. David would say things like, "Far be it from me to do anything to harm the anointed king of Israel." So, if you're going about your life in the real world, remember this. Now, we read verse 5, 6, and 7. "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves." Again, my summary of this is, recognize that those in authority do not always lead wisely. Now listen, what I love about the writer of Ecclesiastes is he's not an idealist, he's a realist. He's like, hey, we live in a sinful world, and this is some wisdom that's going to help you navigate this sinful world that we live in. Sometimes, well, let me back up. What you want, right? What we all want is the leadership to put people into positions that fit their gifting and that person is going to do a good job fulfilling their responsibilities. That's what we all want. We want the best man or woman for the job put into that role by the leadership. But what we sometimes get, the writer recognizes, is the boss man's son, who doesn't know what he's doing, who's never worked at the job, and the boss man puts his son in control of you. That's tough. That's a hard place to be. Or perhaps the boss puts into a person who's their friend, who again doesn't really know the job all that well, but he enjoys that person so much he's going to give him a break and he's going to give him a job that he doesn't deserve, that he doesn't fully understand, and it's going to affect the company negatively, the organization negatively. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, this is going to happen, so you need to respond well. If you find good leadership, this is my advice to you young people, okay, to the young in the room. If you sometime in the future find yourself working in an organization where the leadership is good, they're putting the best person for the job in the right roles, they're maybe even overlooking someone who's related to them or overlooking someone who's a friend of theirs because they're not quite a good fit. If you find yourself in an organization like that, stay there. Because those are getting harder and harder to find sometimes, right? So, authority, recognize and respond to it well. The next section is about work. And it's this: work, wisdom reduces risk. Again, this is wisdom for the real world. Look at verse 8 and 9. "He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them." We need to understand, folks, that all work is risky. Now, this is talking about a lot of physical labor, but even in office work, you could get sued. You could get a paper cut. you could get heart disease from sitting down all day. I don't know. There's risks, right? it doesn't. I used to work in industry in a factory setting, and it didn't matter how much OSHA training we had. It didn't matter how many safety devices we wore or whatever. At some time, someone eventually is going to get hurt, right? I was working in a factory once, and a light fixture that was affixed to the factory ceiling just fell down one day. It just randomly fell down and hit someone and messed their shoulder up really bad. Who could plan for that? Freak accidents happen even when people are trying to be safe. This is one of the realities of living under the sun. Okay? So we need to know that. We need to know that. Now, there's a counterbalance to this found in verses 10 and 11. It says, if the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. So what this is saying is there are things you can do to make work less harmful to your body. You can take wise measures. So it talks about, for example, keeping your tools in good working order to make things less strenuous on your body. Anybody who's ever used a dull axe or even a dull chainsaw knows that it takes twice as much work to cut through a log than with a tool that is sharp. Verse 11 seems to indicate doing things in the right order, you know. Don't handle the snake until you've charmed it, because if you have the ability to charm a snake and you handle it before you've charmed it, it's not going to go well for you. I don't know what snake charming is. I have no idea. But that's what the text says, right? If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. Now, I grew up on a farm, and sometimes we didn't do the smartest things. One time we had a big windstorm, kind of like we had last night, and some of the metal roofing on our corn crib loosened up. It didn't fly off, it just loosened up and it was flopping in the wind. And anybody who knows anything about metal roofing, you got to get that stuff nailed down, because if it keeps flopping in the wind, it'll eventually break and fly off. So Dad went into the tool shed and found what I would consider to be the oldest piece of rope that existed on our farm, tied it around my waist, put a hammer in my hand, and let me out on the roof so that I could go nail down the tin. And I did, but I thought, I'm going to die now. Consequently, I'm not afraid of heights anymore. So I don't know if that means anything, but again, what I think the writer of Ecclesiastes is telling us is that we need to understand we can apply wisdom to make work safer, and we should, but all work is inherently risky. So, you know, just be smart. Tell your loved ones before you go off to work that you love them. Give your spouse a kiss. Enjoy life. We don't know when it's going to end because of some crazy accident or something that's going to happen at work. The fourth section talks about our words. We can use our words to be gracious to other people, or we can use our words to produce gall. Look at verses 12 through 15. We'll start with verse 12. The words of a wise man, or the words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. Use your words wisely and you will likely gain favor. That's pretty obvious. And in case you're not understanding, if you don't have a biblical understanding of what it means to use your words wisely, I would invite you to go to write this down, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 to the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 4, 25 to the end. In that passage of Scripture, you're going to find some very helpful things about communication. Things like be honest. Tell the truth, right? We should tell the truth. Now, in our society, we have this big thing going on right now where we don't want to offend anybody. And that carries into situations where we have a friend and we know that friend is going down a bad path, and we know that we could dispense some truth into their life, but we don't want to offend them, so we don't tell them anything. You have to wrestle with the fact, you have to wrestle with the fact of whether you, being on the other end of that equation, would want someone to tell you if you're going down a bad path. I do. I want you all to tell me. If you think I'm heading down a bad path, I would like to know that. Be honest. Tell the truth. Keep current. Tell the truth in a timely fashion. The text in Ephesians 4 says if we don't do that, we allow the devil a foothold in our relationships. We do not want that. If you don't know what that looks like, come see me after the service. I'll give you some examples of what the devil playing around in somebody's relationship looks like. It tells us in Ephesians 4 to attack the problem, not the person. If there's a problem between me and you, I should come to you and say, hey, brother, hey, sister, we have a problem. Let's talk about it. Not, hey, jerk face. What are you thinking, knucklehead? You better apologize right now or this relationship is over. No, that's attacking the person. God's word tells us that we use our words to edify. We use our words to build up. We attack the problem. If there's a problem between us, it needs to be dealt with. And then the last thing that Ephesians 4 seems to indicate is that we are to act in the Spirit, act according to the Holy Spirit, not reacting in the flesh. We are to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, because as God in Christ forgave us. That's how we use our words wisely. And this text seems to tell us that if we do so, we will earn favor. But then it goes on to say, if you use your words foolishly, you may eventually self-destruct. That word in verse 12 of Ephesians 10, it says, the words of a wise man's mouth win in favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. It is within the semantic range of that word to say that consume means like commit suicide. You can use your words your words can consume you. They can kill you. It's almost like you're committing suicide. And I know that doesn't look like a violent act, but think about it. If you use your words foolishly and you begin to cut yourself off from relationships, you begin to cut yourself off from opportunity. Listen, nobody wants to employ a fool. Nobody wants to befriend a fool. Nobody wants to be around a fool. If you're not employed and if you don't have relationships, if you don't have anybody around you, you could die. That's not what you want. It goes on to say in the text that fools speculate with much words about things that may never be. It says in verse 14, a fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him. This is one of the things I love about social media, right? You get on social media, you make a comment. Could be a perfectly innocent comment. You make a comment, and somebody, your comment is like a phrase or a sentence, and then somebody writes you a book response. You ever get that? Well, you don't know what's going on. Don't you know that this company, they've got leadership in that company that may promote this thing and may promote that thing, and you're not even thinking about this right, and you need to, don't you know that if you think this way, this could happen, if you think this way, that could happen, and they're speculating about all this stuff, and you said, boy, I love a good cup of coffee in the morning. That was your comment. It's foolishness. Ground your words in the truth, not in speculation. If you turn on any cable news network, you're going to have pundits sitting there all day speculating about what the president is thinking, or the Speaker of the House is thinking, or this person's thinking, or that person's thinking. They're thinking that we're thinking this, that they're thinking that, that they're thinking about what they're thinking, and they're thinking that. It's a waste of your time. Don't listen to that stuff. It goes on to say that all this talking will exhaust you without getting any wisdom. Look at verse 15. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. This is Bible speak for what an idiot. This is the Bible's way of saying, this guy is so knuckleheaded, this fool is so out of the loop, he doesn't even know the way to the city. So, we can use our words to be gracious to people, or we can use our words to gall. In the real world that we occupy, The Bible is telling us, even in this broken world, we should always be using our words to impart grace, even when there are difficult things to say. Fifth, and finally, another section on authority or rulers. It says, rulers, in the case of rulers, wisdom matters. In the case of rulers, wisdom matters. Look at verse 16. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. What this is basically saying is that when a ruler is young and simple, and remember our definition of simple, simple just means that they lack instruction. They just haven't been there, done that. When the ruler is young and simple, they do not lead as well as a seasoned ruler. And it gives all kinds of examples of that. They're feasting, for example, at the wrong time for the wrong reason. They're feasting in the morning to pleasure their belly, to pleasure their body. They're not feasting to gain energy to go to battle or to celebrate some momentous event. They're just feasting at the wrong time for pleasure, for the wrong reason. They're feasting in the morning for pleasure. It says that they don't have a proper understanding of how to use drink, probably speaking about alcoholic drink. They don't have an understanding of money. They just throw money at things. Look what it says. It says, verse 18, through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. I used to have a boss that says, hey, it just takes money. The salespeople would call and say, we need this now, we need this now, we need this now. And he's like, all we need is more money. You give me more money, I'll hire more people, we'll work more overtime. It just takes money. How much money do you want to spend? We also see that the young ruler does this failure to do basic upkeep, right? Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Usually when you have a young person, a simple person that's been given a position of leadership, they don't understand the basic maintenance of what it takes to keep the organization running well, right? I always joke with people that that Delaware Bible Church, the building, the campus, is kind of like the Millennium Falcon in Star Wars. You know, that's the starship that's always broken down. And they're always fixing it. Like every time they stop somewhere, they're fixing it. You have to do constant upkeep to this building. And I've been here almost 7 years, and I've figured out, A, where everything is at finally, and B, all the weird stuff about our building that constantly needs to be looked at, right? Constantly needs to be examined. I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to tell you all my secrets. All I know is there are certain places where certain critters can get in, and I know how to catch them. It's fun. As a farm boy, it takes me back to the old days, you know. The failure to do the basic upkeep. Verse 20, even in your thoughts, it says, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. In the real world that we occupy, even it's good, it's helpful for us to understand that wisdom matters, but it's also helpful for us to understand that whether the ruler is simple or seasoned, do not curse them because it may come back to bite you. The Bible is very clear on the fact that, for example, in Romans 13, it tells us that we should thank God for the blessing of a government that provides us with law and order. And infrastructure. I drove here on a road. I don't know what you drove here on, but I drove on a road, and that was provided by our government. Thank God for that. 1 Timothy 2 reminds us that we are to pray. It says, even for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We are not to curse the leadership that we've been given. We can speak truth to them, but can I throw something out? I really think that we ought to question, as Christians, I really think we ought to question, and I'm throwing myself in here too, the wisdom of cursing our governmental leadership, especially on social media. because it doesn't fit the pattern of constructive communication in Ephesians 4. In other words, if you have a problem with some decision that one of our elected leaders made, you can be honest and keep current by contacting them directly. But why post it on social media? What if my son gets stranded over in Spain because he's in jail? And I need an elected official to help me navigate the wiles of the State Department to try to get him home. An elected official who can go on my Facebook page and see all the negative things that I've said about them. You think they're going to be more inclined or less inclined to help me? It's not constructive biblical communication. One man after the first service said to me this. He said, that passage, that verse 20, it says, "For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter." Somebody came up to me and says, "That sounds like Twitter." I thought, "You're a genius. Why didn't I think of that?" Twitter gives you so many characters just to rip somebody apart, right? In the real world that we occupy, the writer of Ecclesiastes wants us to know that when it comes to rulers, wisdom matters. We should vote. We should vote for people who have experience and who can lead us well, right? But if we don't happen to get that person, or a person that we don't feel like is leading us well, this passage teaches us how we ought to talk about that person. And it says, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom, not even in private, curse the rich. In the real world that we occupy, the writer of Ecclesiastes wants us to know these five things, and we'll cover some more things next week. But here's the summary statement. The difference between being crushed by life or crushing life, and I'm using that euphemistically. Somebody would say, maybe you're not familiar with this phrase, but today people say, like, if they did a really good job, they crushed it. You know, you had a great game. You crushed it out there. So the difference between being crushed by life, which is a bad thing, or crushing life, which is like you're doing a great job, is wisdom. Learn God's wisdom and employ God's wisdom. And my application really this morning couldn't be simpler. The application this morning is this. Pick one of these five areas. Pick one of these five areas and begin to employ it in your life this week. And if you're struggling to know which one that is, I just want to call your attention back to the first section about how foolishness will corrupt you. And I just want to challenge you by saying this. If there's an area in your life that you know the right thing to do and you're not doing it, then you're toying with sin. You're tinkering around with sin. And it's not good. And it will destroy you. It will corrupt you. The thing that sets us apart from a non-Christian is really two things. Number one, we've understood that we're sinners. We've understood that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And that's really good news. But more than that, God has also taken up residence in our life in the person of the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin and to give us the power to say yes to God's way and no to the flesh, no to sin. Now listen, I'm not a charismatic. I'm not a speaking in tongues guy, okay? I know charismatic churches believe that and they call that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but don't you understand that even better than that, if you hold that that's a thing, even better than that, we have so much more power in the ability through the Holy Spirit to say yes to God's way and no. God has broken the power of sin and death in our lives, and we have the power to say yes to sin, yes to God's way, and no to sin. Amen. We don't have to stay stuck in foolishness. So if you're struggling to know how to apply this and you're hanging on to a sin in your life that you know is wrong, begin the process today of repenting of that sin, confessing that sin to God, getting help through the local church Confess that sin to somebody, perhaps your spouse or a trusted friend, and begin to get that thing out of your life. Again, you're holding a stick of dynamite and it's lit. It will corrupt you. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this time this morning that you've allowed us to get into your word. We thank you for the freedom that we have to do that. And we thank you for how the word, your word penetrates into our heart, into our thinking. Father, if there's anybody in this room that needs to turn away from sin and turn towards you, Father, I pray that they would do that now. They would do that today. Father, if there's anyone who doesn't know you, I would pray that they would come to know you through your Son, Jesus Christ, this morning, simply by acknowledging that they're sinners and deciding to trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, in that his salvation paid the penalty for their sin, and to begin to walk in the newness of life with Jesus as their Lord. And Father, I pray that we would all in this room seek wisdom to get into your word and to find it and to apply it in our lives. Mostly, Lord, we want that so that as we live skillfully, people will recognize that and ask us questions about why we live this way, and we'll be able to speak freely about what you've done in our lives and continue to do. So, Father, help us in our endeavor and our pursuit for wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.